I'm going to have Jack and Molly come up here and read scripture. Molly is on staff here at Crossroads. Very talented and gifted. More than that, godly and humble. We appreciate both of you so much, Jack and Molly.
Yeah, we're Jack and Molly Vetters, and we've been blessed to be able to call this church home for quite a while now. And over the last several years of our marriage, we kind of had this realization that we were both pursuing the Lord, but we were both doing it pretty independently, pretty separately from one another, rather than as the union that God called us into. And the Lord convicted us of that last year, and he was gracious enough to just remind us of that. And it's really something that he reminded us that we want, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of our unity, for the sake of what God designed a marriage to be as a reflection of him. And so we're just grateful for that. And the way that he allowed us and called us into that is just a simple way of starting to step into that, of literally just reading scripture each night together after dinner. And he's just been so gracious to us in that.
Yeah. So about a year ago, we began this practice of reading scripture together each night after dinner and stepping into that rhythm. And God has been so kind and faithful in that, as we have open discussions with each other about what the text means that we read for that night. And they become some of our favorite conversations. I've learned personally so much from Jack and what the Holy Spirit has been teaching him through that, and getting to be a part of that with him. And it's brought us both closer together as a marriage, but also as we grow closer to God. So it's really blessed us. And so we just wanted that to be an encouragement for all of you. And with that, we're going to read God's word. So you may stand for the reading. It's going to be Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Oh, we didn't say our kingdom of heaven sentence. The kingdom of heaven is like a couple that is pursuing the Lord together in unity through his word.
All right, hear the word of the Lord from Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except for you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Awesome. Thanks, you guys. Thanks, Jack. All right, we're wrapping the book of Philippians up today. Well, I mean, did someone clap there or not? I know, you don't know. Should we clap at that or should we not, right? I mean, it's kind of bittersweet. It's a phenomenal letter, part of our Bible. Next week, we're going to start a summer series on the book of Isaiah. And honestly, Isaiah is a book that, it's just one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's so precious. I'm so scared to even touch it or preach it. But we had a guy come in, a professor, that we sat at his feet all day and just, he just mined the text with us. And as a result of that, I'm really excited for this series, Isaiah. In fact, you can get bookmarks in the back for that series. But let's finish strong here. We have amazing text before us in Philippians. And if you've been coming here, as we look at this letter, Paul is writing to a group of Christians that live in this Roman colony called Philippi. And Paul addresses them, he says, to the saints in Philippi. And saint is one of Paul's favorite words to describe Christian. It saint simply means to be set apart or to be distinct or to be holy. And so as a people who belong to Christ, this new humanity on earth, that's what we are in Christ, we are to be distinct from the world. We are to be set apart for the world. We're to be holy. We're to be saints. And I think this is why the aim of Paul's letter here, I think you can find it in verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so to live a life worthy of something, and here it's the gospel, we have to know what the gospel is. And Paul lays out the gospel in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's one of the most succinct descriptions of the gospel in our Bible, where it says, Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death. And years ago, when our family lived in Israel, we actually lived in Jerusalem, and so every day, almost every day, I would see the Mount of Olives, and it's this right here. And every time I looked at that, because of what's in our Gospels, it reminded me of how Jesus went down and how far he went down. And for Jesus, going down began at the incarnation. That's when the Lord of the universe gave up heaven and the status of being at God's right hand. He humbled himself. He came down. He took on human flesh. He lived this humble life, became of no reputation, all culminating in that last week of his life. And he comes to this mountain, the Mount of Olives, and he asks for a donkey, and he rides down that hill on that little donkey. And at the bottom of this hill is a place called Gethsemane. And this is where religion and empire will team together to arrest Christ so that they can beat him, mock him, torture him. And that will culminate in a Roman crucifixion. And a life worthy of the gospel is a life that reflects that. At Crossroads, we call this cruciformity, or the cruciform life. Cruciform because crusa is cross, form means shaped, and so what cruciformity means is cross-shaped, that we are to live cross-shaped lives, that our lives are to convey to the world through who we are, how we talk, how we behave, how we relate to other people. It's to convey Christ crucified. Is your life cruciform? Are you a saint, a set apart one, distinct from the world around you? We can't miss this and call ourselves Christian. We can't live our lives to go up and to accumulate as much as we can, where we make a name for ourselves, when Jesus and the New Testament make it abundantly clear that we are to live to go down, to downsize in terms of name, status, platform, notoriety, possessions. This is a life worthy of the gospel. And I understand this goes against the stream of everything our culture shouts at us, from bigger is better, to win at all costs, to build big towers and make a name for yourself. But look around right now. Who's happy? Who has true joy? Who's living an anxious-free life? Who's at peace? Who's genuinely content? The saints. or hopefully so. That's why Paul's writing this letter. And that's what chapter 4 is about. And Trigg last week laid out so beautifully a life that's characterized by peace. In verse 7, Paul talks about this peace. It's the peace of God. So it's not a peace that we can manufacture. It's a peace that God produces in us through the gospel. And Paul also, when I think about this word peace, Paul's a Jew. So our English word peace is kind of a weak word. But as a Jew, Paul's thinking more shalom, that Hebrew word. And shalom means wholeness and completeness. It's everything as God intended it to be. And so shalom is this life of harmony. First harmony with oneself, and then harmony with other people and with the world around us. And all that harmony is rooted in this amazing harmony that we have with God. And this is why in the Bible, the opposite of shalom is not so much conflict, but it's anxiety, it's restlessness. Would peace describe you? Are you at peace right now? Does your life bring peace? Seriously, what's it like to live with you? What's it like to be around you? And even more than peace, as the gospel gets worked in and out of our lives, it produces a life abounding in joy. And that's where we begin today in our text in verse 10. Paul, yet again, is full of joy. In fact, the word there for great joy is the Greek word mega. He has mega joy. And he talks about, yeah, this gift that they send him via Epaphroditus. And in verse 14, Paul tells him like how grateful he is for this gift. But in verses 14 to 20, Paul wants the church of Philippi to know why their gift brings mega joy to him. And the reason it is not because Paul's life got better, but it's because to their deep concern, their generosity, and their sacrifice, Paul sees a cruciform church. And this just makes him so, so happy. And so just stop and think about this for a second. Here is Paul, the guy with probably the most pressure, experiencing the most danger, the least comfort, maybe the most loss. His life at this moment is literally in a pit, a dungeon, this Roman prison where he's most likely awaiting a torturous death. And yet joy is just dripping off every page of this letter. His heart is so full of joy. Peace. Are you a joyful person? Is joy one of the dominant themes of your life? I have no doubt that many of us right now in this room have given our life to Jesus, that we're striving to live for Jesus, but I'm not so sure that we live for Jesus with joy, with peace. And see, Paul is not only one of the happiest guys that I know, but in our text today, Paul makes one huge claim, and that's in verse 11 and 12, and that's what we're going to zero in on today. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. That's quite a statement. And we know that these aren't just empty words, because here's a guy who's had everything thrown at him. I mean, remember the book of Acts as we studied Paul, the beatings, the stonings, the jailings, the shipwrecks. Now he's in a Roman Alcatraz awaiting an execution by an emperor who's torturing Christians. So I read this, I'm like, how can you say that, Paul? Really? And I think he gives us the answer to how he can say this in verse 13. Which is not a separate thought, but connected to verses 11 and 12. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the source of Paul's contentment in any and every situation. And I think verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's one of the first verses I memorized. I've applied this verse, misapplied it, abused this verse in so many different situations, circumstances. Am I alone in that or not? Okay, but now with just reading it, you can start to feel, wait a second, maybe I didn't apply that right. Maybe I misused it. And I might pop the bubble today for some of us on how we understand this verse and use this verse, because we just love to take this verse out of its context and apply it to any situation in our life where we can now become Superman or Superwoman. But that's not what Paul's saying here. In fact, he's saying something even better than that. I mean, I can tell you things I said it to. I said it to winning the football games, to getting good grades in school, to getting the girl of my dreams. I mean, all kinds of things. But here's the deal. What happens when you don't win? What happens when you don't get the grade? What happens when you don't get the job? What happens when you don't get the healing from cancer? And Paul is actually saying something better than what I thought he was saying. It's far better. And what Paul is saying is he's saying in all things, no matter what the situation, no matter what the world throws at me, through Christ and his power, I'm at peace. I'm content. Can you say that today? The word for content is the Greek word autokrates, which means sufficient. And the Stoic philosophers of Paul's day popularized this word autokrates. And let me just start with the opposite of autokrates. Autokrates, the opposite is to be in need or to be needy. It's to be covetous. It's to be greedy, worldly, materialistic. And see, the Stoics saw in their hedonistic brothers how as the hedonist indulged in the world, its pleasures, its riches, how over time this deep despair and emptiness always followed. And so autokrates, this word for content, became the goal of a Stoic. It was to be sufficient. Literally, the word means to be self-sufficient. Where they could now, in their hearts, say, I don't have a single need of anything, and I am now immune to all the circumstances around me. Now, Paul is using this word from a different vantage point. He's using this word from the vantage point where he says in Philippians 1, my life is Christ. For me to live is Christ. And so this isn't self-sufficiency for Paul. Autokrates for Paul, this contentment is, it's Christ's sufficiency. And in verse 11 and 12, he says this two times. He said, I had to learn it. In other words, this had to be pushed into me. And Christ's sufficiency always has to be pushed into us. And the way that it gets pushed into us, at least biblically speaking, is usually through suffering. This is why there's so much desert in the biblical narrative. Because desert is the place where God leads his people to get Egypt, to get the world out of us, where God strips us of comfort and ease. Desert rips our heart from its attachment to lesser things. Degrading things that dehumanize us, worthless things that hollow us out over time. And this was Israel's experience for 40 years in a place where they had nothing. They lacked nothing because God became their everything. And like Paul says two times, They had to learn that. And here's what happens. When you actually get to this place of contentedness, of Christ's sufficiency, you're no longer blown back and forth by every circumstance. Your life is no longer on this roller coaster. Your emotions, your feelings no longer rule your life. You're like this great tree that's just firmly planted, irrespective of any circumstances, any storms that beat down on you. This is Paul. Here he is in this Roman prison, this hellhole dungeon. He has nothing, but he lacks nothing because Christ has become his everything. Only deserts and finding God in the desert, Christ in the desert. Prisons, dungeons, thorns. Thorns in the flesh can teach us this. Remember Paul's thorn? Paul tells us, I pleaded with the Lord. I begged him, take it away. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And what Paul then, through that thorn, learned is that God is enough, that Christ is more than enough in every circumstance. And this is why Paul says, I learned it. I learned it. I learned the secret. And we learn this through suffering. And this is why Paul can say what he says in verse 12. He says, it doesn't matter if I'm a have or a have not, if I'm rich or if I'm poor, if I get healed of cancer, I don't, if I'm thrown in prison or I'm set free, if I live or if I die, I have learned the secret of being content, of having joy and peace. It's astounding. See, when Jesus is all you have, you start to find out Jesus is all you need. And the people who get to this place possess this stabilizing power. I can promise you that as Paul sits chained in this prison in Rome, the most powerful man in Rome is not the emperor in his palace. It's not the aristocrats living in their mansions. It's this Roman prisoner in the pit of a Roman prison. Just like a generation before, the most powerful person wasn't Herod's or high priests or political elites or religious leaders. It was a son of man who had no place to lay his head. And a life that is based on circumstances, it's weak, it's empty, it's hollow, it's fleeting, because every circumstance is just that. They're all slipping through our hands like water. And yet our whole life, you know what we've been told? That circumstances are everything, that joy and happiness and being content and living this worry-free, anxious-free life has everything to do with one's circumstances, which is why we live our lives in this constant state of want. If only I could have that, or if only I could become that, or if I only I could do that. And we're always wanting more, even when we get. And then we complain and we get bitter when we don't get it. And sometimes I wonder to myself, like, why is this so hard for us to see, especially when we live in a world where we constantly see people with the most money, the most status and celebrity, the most success. They're some of the most miserable people in the world. And yet day after day, here we are. We're chasing after jobs, money, degrees, accomplishments. We chase after the world and all of this straining and this striving. And we're on this roller coaster up and down. And just look at us. There's so much joylessness, anxiety, worry. So many people just medicating their lives away. Why? We haven't learned Paul's secret. We still believe that it's circumstances that make us happy, when the Bible over and over again teaches us that even the worst form of despair is when you get the life of your dreams. And then you find out it doesn't deliver. As a wise man once said, despair comes not from being too weary of too much suffering. Despair comes from being weary of too much pleasure. Because whatever that pleasure button is, the more you have to hit it, because the less it delivers, and you have to hit it harder and faster and faster and faster. And what ensues is despondency, depression, despair. And I think this is a large reason as to why our Western world is spinning out of control, why lives are spinning out of control, families are spinning out of control, young people, old people. We haven't learned Paul's secret. I don't know if you've ever been to Lake Michigan on a day where the waves, these 10-foot breakers, and I'm thinking of one of the piers, and just from the beach, just watching these big, huge waves just pound down on those rocks. And they just pound, and yet the rock is just, it just stays there. And that's Paul. Paul has all these waves that are just pounding on him. They're beating down on his life, but he's just like this rock. He just remains steadfast. In fact, that's in verse 1 of chapter 4, what Paul's calling the church to be. Be a rock. Stand firm. Wouldn't you like to be like Paul? Wouldn't you like to know a secret? And I was thinking about this week. It's like, man, I want to know the secret. And my next thought was like, give me the how-to, Paul. Give me the prescription for what I need to do. And, you know, prescriptions are actually what you get in the self-help section of our bookstores. You know, 5 habits of happy people, 3 steps to experiencing contentment in your life. The human heart needs more than prescriptions. Paul gives us prescriptions in chapter 4. There's wonderful prescriptions. But what we need more than a prescription is we need a power. See, that's what Paul possesses. He possesses this power. That's why he's so happy. That's why he's so full of joy, peace, contentment. That's why we have to see in verse 1 of chapter 4, this whole last chapter begins with the word therefore. And therefore means that everything that Paul talks about in chapter 4, the peace, the joy, and now the contentment, it's all connected to what he said in the previous 3 chapters. So that means chapter 4 isn't even just this add-on PS that Paul is saying to the church. Hey, church, let me thank you for that wonderful gift. And here are some last concluding words I have. No, the therefore means that chapter 4 is the whole purpose for what Paul is going for. Therefore, church, in light of everything I just said, this is who you are. This is who you are to be. And see, Paul would never say chapter 4 in chapter 1, because what Paul does in the first 3 chapters, he wants to lay out the gospel. And see, once he clearly articulates the gospel and the implications of the gospel, now we can say therefore. And it's not just because the gospel demands a certain way of life, but even more than that, the gospel is the power to live the certain kind of life we are to live. This is why in Romans, it takes Paul 11 chapters to articulate the gospel. And then chapter 12 begins with, therefore, in lieu of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In Ephesians, it takes 3 chapters for Paul to lay out the gospel. And then in chapter 4, therefore, church, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Same here in Philippians. The gospel is laid out first in the first 3 chapters. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, we have the therefore. And in lieu of the gospel, Paul is saying, this is who we are and how we are to live. because the gospel produces a certain kind of life. It produces a certain kind of person. It's a person who's just grateful, joyful, full of peace, content. Can you imagine if that marked us? We'd change Grand Rapids. And you're still saying, well okay, what's the gospel? I want it. The gospel, in the most simple terms, is Christ. That's why Paul in chapter 3 says, I want to know Christ. That's why he says in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. That's why he says the one aim of my life is that Christ would be magnified. Paul knows that he's not the power himself, Christ is. And what specifically is the power that Christ offers? Well, Paul lays that out in Philippians 3 verse 10 when he says, I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection. And so the power of Christ is nothing less than the resurrection. And resurrection here is not resuscitation. It's redemption, regeneration, wholesale restoration. It's new creation. It's the actual power of the one who created the whole world to recreate. And you and I, we don't need to be moderns to know the second law of thermodynamics. And you don't even need to know the second law of thermodynamics to know the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of the thermodynamics is that everything right now is moving to a state of chaos, to decay, to death. And this has been going on since Genesis 3. It's what aging is. And things like disease only speed up the rotten decay. And every inch of God's creation has been infected with this and is moving towards decay and death. And it's far more than even just physical rotting, but there's this spiritual rot and decay that manifests itself in all of us and every inch of God's creation. I mean, just think about all the hatred, war, violence, rape, racism, poverty, injustice. And nothing that we possess as humans can actually stop it. There's no political idea or politician. There's not enough money or human resources that can stop this human decay that's leading to death. And this is what's almost pathetic to look at these aging celebrities. They're trying so hard to fight the decay. And then you add to this that we have the powers and the principalities of this dark world who want to keep us in this realm of chaos, decay, and death. And they're using every resource, including humanity, to keep us in this place where we start to lose sight of what God's vision is for his world. I love that we sang last week, "This is my Father's world." And see, Paul knows God's vision for the world. And it's not rot. It's not decay. The end to which our world is moving is towards new creation. And Paul knows this. And why does he know it? Because he knows God's word. And he knows that this world is his Father's world. He knows where history is moving. He knows the hero of history, which is why he says things like Colossians 1 verse 13, God has rescued me from the dominion of darkness. He's brought me into the kingdom of the Son he lights. He knows Isaiah 11, which is this great prophecy about the glory of the Lord will one day cover the world as the waters cover the sea. He knows that Christ will one day restore the world to Eden. Behold, I'm making everything new. Paul knows that Christ will rewrite and redeem every story from world history right down to our itty-bitty stories. It's going to be personal. Look at the words right before that, therefore. I want your eyes to see him in chapter 3:21. Our lowly bodies will be transformed so that they will be like Christ's glorious body. How do we convey that? Do you have an imagination that thinks about that? This is why I love C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis had such a wonderful biblical imagination. And in The Great Divorce, he's writing this story. He describes this man on the outskirts of heaven, and this guide comes along and invites him to this tour of heaven. And as this man is getting this tour of heaven, he sees all these people in this state of ecstasy, just enjoying heaven. And then he sees this stunningly beautiful woman, and she's surrounded by all these young boys and girls who are dancing around her with this brilliant light shining on her. And as the tour continues, he can't get this woman out of his mind. And he says to his guide, "I can only partly remember the unbearable beauty of her face. She's so stunningly beautiful." So he asks the guide, "Was she that person?" "No," the guide said. "Well, what about that person? Was that?" And then the guide said, "No, it wasn't." In fact, he said, "Look, she's someone you would never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith from Golders Green." And the man then said, "But she seems to be a person of great importance, of great fame," to which the guide responds, "Fame up here and fame on earth are two very different things." But then the guide says to the man, "Let's go back and look at her. Do you see the radiance of her life?" And then the guide says to the man, "The life that she has in Christ from the Father flows into all those children dancing about her. In fact, there's enough joy in her little finger to raise all the dead things in earth to life." That's the power of the resurrection. And Paul says, "I want to know Christ, and I want to know that power to raise all the dead things of the universe to life." And Paul in Ephesians 1:10, he says, "Everything one day will be summed up in Christ." And I'm like, "Paul, what do you mean by that?" It's Jesus' words, "Behold, I'm making everything new. The ugliest realities of our world will be made beautiful." Think about the ugliest realities of your life right now. They're gonna be made beautiful. You will be made beautiful. And even the worst thing that the world can throw at us, death, it will be swallowed up by the power of the resurrection. In fact, death itself will only give us more of what we are living for. And that's Christ. And Paul has that vision, which is why he can sit in a prison awaiting death and be content. And Paul knows God's economy, that the promised land is always reached through desert, that redemption happens through suffering, that resurrection happens through a cross. And this starts with Jesus. Jesus shows us God's way, shows us God's heart, shows us God's economy. That's why in Philippians 2, verse 9, you also have the therefore there. "Therefore, God exalted Christ, glorified him, gave him the name above everything, and the therefore there connects Christ's exaltation to his humiliation." That leads to even death on a cross. And this is what is so awesome about the cross, that what appears to be the ultimate loss, ultimate defeat. I mean, think about those disciples who looked at Jesus dying this torturous death. Nothing could be worse to them. It was the darkest, saddest, most depressing moment of their lives. And yet through this most ugly, dark moment, the God of the universe is saving the world. And for Jesus, the Mount of Olives isn't just a place where he went down. It's also the place where he will stand and go up, where he ascends to the right hand of God the Father. And see, until we find God's way, until we go that way, we'll never experience the therefores of chapter 4, the rest, the peace, the joy, the inner contentment. And we only find this cruciform way And we'll only go that way when we find Christ. And we find Christ, and we go that way. That doesn't mean that we're stoics. I mean, we find Christ, we even have a greater capacity to enjoy the goodness of God's creation. We know how to enjoy God's world. And it also doesn't mean that we don't weep, that we don't experience disappointment, that we don't feel the pain of loss. In fact, we have a greater capacity to suffer, a greater capacity to enter the world's pain and to feel the world's hurt because we don't weep without hope. We know where it's all going. And see, when our definition of life is Christ and the driving passion of our life is to know Christ, to live Christ, to treasure Christ, listen to what Mother Teresa said. She said, in light of all that, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen as nothing more than a bad afternoon. Spurgeon said, if you truly know Christ, the best times in life are leavable and the worst of times are bearable. So I want to end right now. Do some work with God. Take anything right now that you would call your life and think this out. What's it doing for you? Think about the best thing you have right now. Can it save you? Will it die for you? Does it love you? Will it make you eternally beautiful? And in silence right now, I'd like to think that out. I'd like to spend time with God, His Spirit, put your finger on things. Expose things in my life, in my heart, that I have made my life. For me to live is what? What are you living for? What are you striving for? What makes you anxious? And now think about Christ. Do you see him? Do you see him leaving heaven, letting go of his Father, coming down, taking on human flesh? Do you see him living in our shoes on earth? Do you see him riding down that mount on a little donkey? Do you see him being mocked? Humiliated? Do you see him hanging on that cross? And why did he do that? He did that for one simple reason. He loves you. And some of us here need to hear this right now because you're in a desert. Your circumstances are painful. But Christ gave up everything to get you, to save you, to redeem you, to make you eternally his. And when this sinks deep into a person's heart, you've learned Paul's secret.